Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Psalm 51, in fact, the entire psalm, incredible words penned by King David. You can find them written on page 8 and 9 in your bulletin or follow along in your Bibles. And if you're willing and able, please stand for the reading of God's word. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. We're reminded that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Please be seated.
Thank you, Bill. As we begin this morning, I want you to consider a question. How would you describe the difference between someone who is a Christian and someone who is not a Christian? As you consider that question, it might be helpful to know that I don't think there is only one right answer to that question. There are many ways that you could answer that question. What's the difference between somebody who is a Christian and someone who's not a Christian? I once heard someone answer it in this way, and when I heard it, I thought, I like that. I think that's a pretty good answer. They said, the difference between a Christian and someone who's not a Christian is simply that the Christian knows that they are a sinner. And I think what appealed to me about that answer was just the awareness of our common human condition and maybe a guard against self-righteousness and pride and encouragement towards humility. But as I was thinking about that this week, I thought, I'm not sure that's enough. I don't think that's quite accurate. Because I don't think that everybody who knows they're a Christian, knows that they are a sinner, is indeed a Christian. It's more than just being aware of our sin. The evidence that somebody is a Christian can be seen in the way that they respond to their sin. The way that they respond to that knowledge that they are a sinner. See, what makes somebody a Christian is not the fact that they don't sin, but it's how they respond when they do sin. It's not that they are any better than anyone else. What makes somebody a Christian is his relationship, his connection, his union with Jesus Christ that then shapes how he thinks and feels and responds to his sin and his guilt. And this psalm that we're looking at this morning, Psalm 51, shows us that a Christian, a true believer in Jesus Christ, responds to their sin with humble repentance. Psalm 51 is probably the most well-known of the penitential psalms. It's really a song of lament. And if you remember a few weeks ago, we introduced the laments by saying that they are sad songs with trouble in view. And in this song, the trouble in view is David's own personal sin. This is one of the few psalms where we are given the exact historical setting. We know what happened that led to the writing of this psalm. The heading of the psalm tells us, some of you have it in your Bibles, we printed it in the bulletin this week, that heading that says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba." And what happened with Bathsheba is well known. You can read about it in one of the historical books of the Bible, 2 Samuel chapter 11. And I'm going to read just a few verses. Just listen to the brief historical record of that event from 2 Samuel chapter 11. God's Word says, "It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, 'Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' So David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, 'I am pregnant.'" This is the event that has happened. Now, what is David going to do once he receives those words? He does what I think any of us would naturally do when we think that we might be caught in our sin. He tries to cover it up. He calls Bathsheba's husband Uriah home from the battlefield, and he tries to get Uriah to go home to his wife, to see his wife, so that when this baby is born, Uriah will just think, "Oh, that's my child." But Uriah is too honorable of a man to go home to his wife while his comrades are fighting for their lives in battle. And so he foils that plan for David. So what does David do next? He makes a plan to end Uriah's life. In essence, he murders Uriah so no one will ever know what has happened as he tries to cover up his sin. So one way to think about this, one way that I think you could fairly describe what has happened, is that David has raped Bathsheba, he has killed her husband, and now he has taken Bathsheba to be his own wife. And 2 Samuel 11 ends with these words, what many say are a great understatement: "The thing that David had done displeased the Lord." And so the Lord sends Nathan the prophet to David with a parable. Nathan's going to tell David this story to open David's eyes to the wickedness of what he has done. And before David realizes that the story is really about him, he pronounces his own condemnation when he says, "The man who has done this deserves to die." And then Nathan the prophet looks at him and he says, "David, you are the man." And David realizes that he is guilty. He has been confronted with his sin and the consequences of it. And David finally confesses, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Psalm 51, which we just read, is what David wrote as his personal prayer of confession in response to that conviction of his sin. And yet it's more than just that psalm to be a model for how all of his people respond to and confess their own personal sin. This morning I want us to consider four ways that David responds to his sin, which really, again, is a model for us, how all of us ought to respond to our sin. So first we see in verse 1 that we are to cry out to God for mercy. We cry out to God for mercy. The reason the Christian responds to his sin by crying out to God for mercy is because he has come to see that he is accountable to God for his sin. and that his only hope and response to a sin is the mercy of God. We don't cry out to God on the basis of who we are, what we have done, because we are good people or we have done good things. David was guilty. He's asking God to have mercy on him, not because he deserves it, but because of who God is, because of God's covenant love, because of God's faithfulness and compassion. David is saying, basically, God, do not treat me as I deserve. If you treat me as I deserve, I have no hope. Be merciful to me. Treat me graciously, and do so because you are a God of loving kindness. You are a God of compassion. Because of the covenant love that you have promised to our father Abraham. Because of that covenant, of the promises you have made. And we Christians today can say, because of the covenant love that you have demonstrated through your Son, Jesus Christ. So this cry for mercy is a cry for undeserved favor. It's a cry for pity to the miserable, for grace to the guilty. Without mercy, we would all be undone. God's power would destroy us. His wisdom would confound us. His justice would condemn us. His majesty would frighten us. But by his mercy, all these turn for our good. So the first response of the Christian is simply, have mercy on me, O God. Second, we see in verses 1 through 6, a second response is this, to agree with God about the guilt and the seriousness of your sin. David uses three words to describe his sin in this psalm, and we need each one of them to help us understand how God sees our sin. First, David uses the word transgressions. So that refers to his rebellion against God. Then he uses the word iniquity. That word iniquity, he is talking about our inward disposition. Our sin's not an accident. It's not an aberration. It's who we are by nature. We should not be surprised that we sin. And then the third word he uses is the word sin itself, which refers to the actual act of sin. It means shooting at a target and missing the mark, consistently failing at what God has called us to do. So these three words describe sin the way God sees it. As to its essence, sin is rebellion. As to its origin, sin springs from a corrupt nature. And then as to its outward act, sin is something that we can actually look back on and say, I was wrong. That was a fault. I should not have done that. But the seriousness of sin is not only in the outward act. It's not only what we do. In fact, it's not primarily in the outward act that we see the seriousness of sin. That outward act is simply showing us what we are really like. It's revealing our true colors, as you might say. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. My oldest daughter, Elena, is almost 20 years old now, but I remember a time when she was much younger, a little girl, and I don't remember what she had done, but she had done something that I thought was wrong, something that had displeased me, and I was confronting her over that. And I'm not sure why I used to ask my kids this question. I don't know that it's the best question a parent to ask their child when they've done something wrong. But I was basically berating her. Why did you do that? Why did you do that? I could not understand. Why? Just tell me. Help me make sense. Why did you do this? And she stood there before me, and the tears coming to her eyes, and she said, because I'm a sinner. Every now and then she'll say something that just puts me in my place. And I realize that's a pretty good answer. It's true. Because I'm a sinner. We sin because we are sinners. It's our condition of being sinners that makes us sin. David says in verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, David's not saying that his mother sinned in conceiving him. What he's doing is he's tracing his sinfulness to the very beginning of his existence. And not only from birth, but even before that, from the time of conception. And I wish I had more time to talk about this morning, but at least let me point out here that God's word tells us that life begins at conception. That the baby in the womb is a human person from the moment of conception. But this is one place the Bible is teaching us about the doctrine of original sin. Think back to the first person created, Adam. Because he was our representative head, when he sinned, we sinned in him. We fell with him. And the effect of that sin and that fall is so great that every human being ever born since Adam, except for one, the Lord Jesus Christ, but every other person born since Adam has been sinful from conception. We are not born morally neutral. We are not born good. We are born sinners. We are sinners in the womb. The Bible, the Word of God, teaches us that the unborn child is sinful in the heart from the start. We must agree with God about the seriousness of our sin, that in our nature, we are opposed to God. And that seriousness of sin is magnified when we realize who sin is against. Ultimately, sin is rebellion against our holy God. In verse 4, David says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Now, David's not saying that he did not sin against Bathsheba and Uriah in making that statement. He most certainly had. He had wronged Bathsheba. He had sinned against Uriah. But his point is that when you take sin down to its essence, what it's really all about, who the rebellion is really against, it is God that we are accountable to. If we are to truly understand the weight of our sin, the gravity of it, how wicked and evil it is, we must first and foremost see it as direct mutiny against God and all of His glory. This is how God views your sin. Listen to what the Lord has to say about sin from 2 Samuel chapter 12. This is when the prophet Nathan confronted David over his sin with Bathsheba. "Thus says the Lord." So this is not Nathan's word. This is what the Lord said to David about his sin. "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight?" And then later he says, "You have despised me." And then Nathan, speaking for the Lord, says, "You have utterly scorned the Lord." Beloved, sin is evil. It is despising. It is scorning the Lord of glory. It is shaking your fist in the face of the God who made you and loves you and gave himself for you. And saying, "I hate you." Pastor Eric Alexander tells a story of being in a store. He went to a store to look at something, to buy something. I'm sure many of you have had an experience similar to this. He's in the store, and next to him is a father with his son, it appears. A young boy, can't be more than 8 or 9 years old. And while this man's talking to the shopkeeper, his son is touching things he ought not to touch, playing with things he ought not to play with. It's not a kid's store. He might end up breaking something. And so the father is telling him, "Billy, stop that. Don't do that. Don't touch that." Over and over. And Billy just continues to touch things he ought not to touch. Throws something over the counter. The shopkeeper looks alarmed. And the father is getting angrier and angrier. And finally, he gives these series of threats to his son, which he obviously doesn't follow through on. The son continues to ignore his word. And then finally, the father just looks at him and says, "Billy, stop it." And the son looks at his father, disgust in his eyes, and says, "Get lost." There was shock. Everybody around who heard it, hushed, quiet. But beloved, whenever you sin, that's precisely what you are doing. You are looking in the face of God and saying, "Get lost." The Lord said to David, "Why have you despised me? Why have you scorned my word?" When the Bible talks about confessing our sin, that word confess, one of the things that it means is to say the same thing or to agree with God about the guilt and the seriousness of our sin. And so you must agree with God about your sin. He is right and you are wrong. You may not have done what David did. Maybe you did. But you may not have done what he did. But if you have ever, in any way, at any time, not obeyed what God has commanded you to do, or if you have any time, in any way, at any time, disobeyed what God has commanded you not to do, and we all have, you have, I have, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, then you are guilty and you deserve to die. In fact, you deserve worse than death. You deserve hell, eternal punishment, God's righteous and just wrath on you for your sin. Do you see what you have done? Do we see what we have done? Do I see what I have done? We have shaken our fist in the face of the holy God and we have said to him, "Get lost." We have hated him in our hearts and with our actions. Beloved, I know this is a hard message to hear. But as you hear it, I want you also to hear the hope that we see in this passage as we get to that. Don't lose sight of that. But beloved, we must first begin by understanding that sin is heinous. It is evil. We must not treat sin lightly. We cannot think of it casually or as if it is something trivial, as if it is no big deal. Oh, God will forgive me. Beloved, look at the cross of Jesus Christ. Does God take sin lightly? Does he treat it casually as if it is no big deal? Do you know what God himself has suffered for your sake in your place? At the cross, you see what you deserve, whatever your sin may be. Think about it. How should the perfectly holy and just and loving and good and righteous God, how should he respond to you when you shake your fist in his face and tell him to get lost? When you despise him, when you scorn him, when you do what is wicked and evil? If you are to respond to your sin rightly, with any hope that it will be forgiven, you must agree that God would be perfectly just and in the right to condemn you to eternal damnation, and you would have no room, no right to complain, and no one should feel any need to sympathize with you. There would be no reason for anyone to do that. You would simply be getting what you deserve. But oh, beloved, is this how God responds to those who come to him with a broken and contrite heart, as David mentions later in his psalm? Is that how God responds to us when we come to him through our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ? No, it is not. Though we have despised him, he has loved us at great cost to himself. The wrath that we deserve for our sin, he has redirected onto his own Son, Jesus Christ, so that we can be forgiven. So that we can know and enjoy him. Beloved, this is a love that will change you. There is no one else who will love you in this way. When David was confronted with his sin, he did not make excuses. He didn't try to shift the blame. to somebody else. He agreed with God. Verse 3, he says, "For I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." You see how David owned his actions? How many times he uses those words, "my sin, I sinned, my iniquities." Not somebody else's fault. This is what I have done. And so if you would respond to your sin as a Christian, as someone who has the hope of forgiveness, you must agree with God about the guilt and the seriousness of your sin. Third, verses 7 through 9, we ask God for forgiveness and cleansing. Cry out for mercy, agree with God about the guilt and seriousness of our sin, and then we ask God for forgiveness and cleansing. And beloved, this is amazing. Though sin is evil, though it is heinous, though we are guilty, we can be forgiven. Now first, let me briefly explain what David is asking for here, and then we'll take a moment to reflect on how we can be forgiven. Verse 7, David says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." When David uses those words, purge, and the word wash, he has in mind the Old Testament ceremonial system. He's referring to rites that would allow a person to come safely into God's presence. Hyssop was a small plant that was used as a small brush. They would grab this plant and put some blood on it and then use it to sprinkle blood on people in an act of ceremonial cleansing, such as a leper who had been healed or cleansed of his disease and now went through this cleaning process, sprinkled with blood, so that he could come again and approach the holy God and come into his presence. And the Bible tells us in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, that the Old Testament law required that nearly everything had to be cleansed with blood. That without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now hold that thought for a moment. In verse 9, David also asked God to blot out all his iniquities. And so in David's day, they did not have an abundant supply of paper like we do today. In a few weeks, I imagine, as you know, school's starting up, you'll probably be able to go to Staples and get a whole stack of paper for a penny. They often have sales like that. You couldn't do that in that day. The things that they wrote on and the things that they wrote with were very precious, very expensive. And so when people decided that what had been written previously was not as important as what they needed to write, somebody would take it and scrub those documents clean. They would turn it sideways, and then they would rewrite something new, something else on that document. And this is what David is asking God to do with his life. To blot out the record of his life, blot out his sin, wipe it clean. Give me a new slate, a clean slate, and rewrite it. When we repent of our sin, when we agree with God that we are guilty, that our sin is serious, that it deserves punishment, when we humbly ask Him to forgive us and cleanse us, to make us clean, He is able to wash us whiter than snow. Now, I hope you haven't heard that too many times, that you can't be amazed at that statement. When you realize what sin is and what God is able to do, beloved, it is astounding. It should overwhelm us with gratitude and wonder and awe. But what hope do we have that God will listen to us? If we cry out, "God, create in me a clean heart, blot out my transgressions," why should the Holy God listen to us? Why should He answer our prayer? Why should we have any hope that He will forgive us? We are guilty. But God's word gives us great hope, does it not? 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How can that be? Just a few statements before that, He says, the Bible says, that the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Beloved, we can be forgiven. We who have looked God in the face, who've raised our closed fist and shaken it in his face and said, "Get lost." We who have despised him and scorned him and hated him, we can be forgiven only because his own Son, Jesus Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. Only because his own Son, Jesus Christ, who never had to pray Psalm 51. There was never a time where Jesus had to say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Cleanse me, purge me." We can be forgiven only because Jesus Christ, his own Son, who always did what pleased the Father, who always said, "Not my will, but your will be done." Only because he did, in fact, shed his precious blood for our sin, for our souls. Do we not say amen?
Amen.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Well, finally, fourth, verses 10 through 12. We cry out to God for renewed life. We ask God to forgive us and cleanse us, and then we cry out to God for renewed life. David here is pleading for more than forgiveness. He pleads for renewal. He's passionately committed to being changed by God. See, David's not just interested in being forgiven. He knows that he needs to be forgiven. He wants to be forgiven, but he wants more than that. He wants to be holy. He wants God to change his heart so that he will no longer tell God to get lost, but that he will love God and only want to please him. And I think this says something very important about the Christian's response to sin. You see, David's not responding with just regret and remorse because he's been caught in his sin, and it's shameful and it's embarrassing and there's painful consequences. That's not David's primary concern, and that is not the primary concern of someone who has beheld the glory of Jesus Christ. No, David repents of his sin because he knows that it has grieved the God who made him and loves him. And that grieves David. And he wants God to renew him, that he might not do that anymore. David does not want to grieve his loving Father in this way. He wants God to so cleanse him, so renew him, so make him willing that he will only want to love God. He will only want to obey God. He will only want to submit to God and his ways. He'll never say to God again, "Get lost." But he'll only want to draw near and follow his Savior. He'll be so filled with the joy of his salvation that he will no longer live for himself, but he will live for the one who loved him and gave himself for him. You see, David doesn't just want relief from the guilt of sin. He wants to be freed from the power of sin. Amen. And do you know that we remind you of that every week as we confess our sin together, as we reflect on the assurance of God's grace in the various passages of Scripture that we read? What do we pronounce every week? Believer in Jesus Christ, you are free from the guilt and power of sin and death. And you rightly respond, "Thanks be to God." Incredible thanks be to God. This is incredible news, wonderful news. It's the best news you'll ever hear, and you need to hear it every day, not just once a week. You see, David knows that he doesn't have power within himself to make this happen. He cannot give himself a new heart. He cannot stop sinning on his own. And so he asks the Almighty God of loving kindness and compassion to recreate him. Verse 10 is that famous phrase, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." I'm sure many of you have sung it. Create in me a clean heart. heart. And that word for create is the same word that is used in Genesis 1, where we see God's creating power. He created all things of nothing by the word of his mouth. So God has the power to bring light out of darkness, to bring all things out of nothing, to bring order out of chaos. And that's what David is asking for here. Not some remedial action, not touch up on a paint job, not a makeover. No, he needs much more than that. He is asking the Almighty God to do a creative work within him that will echo that creative work that he performed at the dawn of time. He's asking for this miracle of inner renewal. This is the work that only God can do, and he does it by the power of his Holy Spirit. Yes, he does it when we first come to Christ, and we are born again, as the Bible talks about, made spiritually alive together with Christ. He takes away our heart of stone. He gives us a heart of flesh. It's this once-for-all regenerating act of God's free grace by the work of his Holy Spirit. But God also does this in his ongoing work of renewing us in our whole being after the image of God, so that we might more and more die to sin and live to righteousness. Beloved, do you have this new life? If you do, then when you sin, and you will sin, remember that. What makes somebody a Christian is not that they do not sin. We will sin. But when you do, if you have this new life, you will cry out to God for mercy. You will agree with him about the guilt and the seriousness of your sin. You will humbly, with a broken and contrite spirit, ask the Lord of glory to forgive you and to cleanse you. And you will cry out to him for a renewed life. Well, David ends Psalm 51 with what you might say is the final proof, the final evidence that his heart has been changed. The final evidence of a renewed life, a changed heart, and that is for you and I as well, that we would have a burden for others to know the same grace that we have come to know. Beloved, you know how crushing the weight of sin can be. And you know that there is no hope apart from the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, who died in your place. Through him and him alone can your sins be forgiven and you have new eternal life. And when you understand that, you have this burden that everyone would experience the joy of having their sins forgiven. And everyone would say, thanks be to God. They would worship and glorify the God who made them and loves them and gave himself for them. They would come to see that he is worthy of their worship instead of their despising. And so you pray that God would visit the church with the same renewal that he's visited us. So will we pray for the church of Jesus Christ as David did? Do good to Zion in your good pleasure, O God. Revive your church. Have mercy on your church. Bring your church to new repentance. Give the church, give us broken and contrite hearts. Visit the church for the glory of your name. And for the purpose of gathering in your people. May God be pleased to do so. And may we give him all the glory and praise and thanks and honor. Amen.